Thanks, Stephen. It's fantastic to be here. I really do enjoy coming to the Sunshine Coast and particularly coming to Good Life. Been here a few times now, and we have holidays up here every year, and just used to come to church when we're here. Just love that. So it's great to be here. If you just excuse me, I've just got a new app it's for preachers, and it tells you the time. So what happens is you push the time in, and then 5 minutes to go, it goes yellow from green, and 1 minute to go, it goes red. So I'm just going to push that now. So in about an hour and 20 minutes, it should go bright. Yeah, I'm just kidding. Don't worry. Just kidding about that. Hey, it is great to be here. And I want to just say thank you to the church for all you do. I think there are some information for you up on the screen. 488 children are sponsored by people in Good Life Church. It's just fantastic. We just want to say that makes a difference. We partner with a lot of churches around Australia. I think we have three or four that are over 500. So well done, and let's get up there. It'd be great to do that and make a difference. Thank you for that. And just there are some other slides there as well. You've got a mixture of boys and girls, which is great. Just over 2,000 letters this last year, and that's not including Nellie's. So 2,000 letters that have gone back and forth between people in Good Life and their kids. And I've got to tell you, and you've heard it a couple of times, but letters make a huge difference. They actually make a difference in the lives of kids, and that's just extraordinary. When a child says someone's on the other side of the world, not just giving, not just praying, but actually investing words into my life, that makes a huge difference. So well done. There's some other just stats there you can follow up on as well. But 488 kids, it means 488 kids get food security, health care, education, clean water, and the opportunity to be linked in with a local church like this church where they get to hear the good news of Jesus and get discipled. That is a phenomenal thing, and well done. You guys are doing a great job. Keep it up. Thanks to Mac and all her team. What a great job they do just with their passion and with their purpose every week, every month, as they take that seriously, the cause to release children from poverty in Jesus' name. I want to share with you some thoughts today around a story in the Bible, a true story in the Bible that is extraordinary. It's not even a parable, this. You know, Jesus tells a lot of things by parable, but this is a story, an event that happened. And it's one of those events where there are a number of stories and parables in the Bible that actually have traction beyond the church. There are people outside the church who will quote you these stories. The prodigal son is one of those where people, whether they come to church or not, kind of know the story of the prodigal son. The Good Samaritans, another one of those where people talk about the Good Samaritan. They may never be in a church in their life, but they'll talk about the Good Samaritan. It's one of those stories that gets traction, turning water into wine. People love that story. Whether in the church or not, they love that story. So there are a number of those stories which have traction outside the church. And I want to talk about one of those events that has traction outside the church. It's got, if you like, universal understanding and appeal to it. It's a story that, it's a miracle of Jesus. It's the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels, which means that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the people they are writing to, they wrote to different sort of demographics of people. You know, Matthew wrote to mainly a Jewish audience or Jewish crowd, because you'll see he quotes a lot of the Old Testament in his Gospel. Luke, for example, wrote to a much more Gentile or Greek-type crowd. And Mark and John write to kind of subsets of those. But they all wrote, so this is a story or a miracle that has implications beyond any culture, beyond any ethnicity, beyond any particular group. It's got that, there's something significant about it as the only miracle that happens or that's recorded in all four Gospels. It's the story of the loaves and fishes. You know it well, I'm sure. And I want to sort of suggest to you that it's got a different, I could give it a different title, which I'll look at a bit more towards the end. Let me read it to you. I'm going to read from John's version of that, but look at a couple of other, one of the gospel writers that they talk about as well. John chapter 6, starting at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up all the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they'd seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." It's an amazing story. I always like to put myself into those stories and not just read them as some academic story and that you can get 3 or 4 points from, but actually put yourself in. And here is Jesus with his disciples. And that passage starts off saying, after these things. In other words, it's been a really busy time for Jesus. If you read back into the Gospels, you'll find that he moves in a pool, the Pool of Siloam, and he meets a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, and he heals him. He's confronted the Pharisees, who are the kind of the religious police of his day, and he did some things on the Sabbath which he wasn't supposed to do, and he kind of has this confrontation with them, which he's going to continue to have on now until he's put on a cross. There's a whole bunch of teaching that he gave to people around the place. And so you would expect him and his disciples with him who've been part of this, that after these things, he wants to get away, as Jesus was his wont regularly. He would move out of the busyness and go away to a place to pray. And he went over the Galilee River and up a mountain to a grassed area where he was sitting with his disciples, just about to breathe out, I'm sure, because it's soon to be Passover, we're told, and that's going to be a really busy time again. So there's this like almost in between time where Jesus and his crew get a time to have a breather. And so they're sitting there on the grass, and all of a sudden the breather finishes. Because he looks up, it says, and there's a multitude of people coming towards him. We don't know exactly how many. We know there were 5,000 men, but we don't know how many kids and women were there. Let's just, for example, say 15,000, but you know there were 5,000 men. And they're coming towards him, and they're hungry. It's taken a while to get there. It's taken a while to get over the lake, and it's taken a while to get up the mountain and up the hill. And so they're hungry, and Jesus, with all his compassion, thinks, how are these people going to eat? That's his thought, how they're going to eat. And there's an interaction with him and his disciples which is important. This is a great testing time for them. Firstly, he starts by saying, you give them something to eat. His disciples say, how are we going to feed these people? That's their dilemma. How are we going to do it? What are we going to do? What does it look like? What are the logistics? What are the costs, etc.? But the first thing he says, and we read this not in John's story, but in Mark's story, he says, you give them something to eat. I just wonder how many times for me personally I've asked Jesus to do something that he's actually told me to do. There are some things you don't have to pray for. He didn't say, let's pray that they get food. He says, you give them something to eat. And I think Jesus is pointing to a kind of principle that he's been trying to teach his disciples already. You read about it in the previous chapter. That the only things he did as Jesus on earth, the only things he did were because He trusted the Father to do them through him. He actually said he could do nothing by himself. Extraordinary statement. And I think he's trying to teach his disciples, look, you can trust the same Father I trust to do things. So I wonder how many times God has asked me to do something that I've asked God to do something that he's actually asked me to do. It's quite a thought, really, when you think about it. It's a bit of a scary, scary thought. If God ever asks you to do something, no matter how impossible it seems, he will always resource you for it through his Father, through God Almighty. If Jesus ever asks you to do something that seems impossible, he will resource you through his Father. Let me read to you what he says. For this reason, in John chapter 9, for this reason, it happens in 5 as well, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. I can do nothing of myself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. You see, he firstly says to the disciples, you go feed them. I don't know how you'd have felt if you were there. You go feed them. 15,000 people. You feed them. And they haven't quite got that yet, so they come back to him and say, well, what will we do? And Jesus does have a plan. What will we do with this? And so he firstly hears from Philip. Philip's the guy, if you've got a big plan, you don't want to hear from first. I did an economics degree at university, and I trained as an accountant for a while, and Philip's the accountant. No offense to any accountants. I was one. But Philip goes out and says, he counts the pennies. He says, Jesus, if we had 8 months' salary, 200 denarii, denarii is about a day's salary. So if we had 200 denarii, we couldn't give these people very much at all to spend. And then Andrew, who's a little bit more relational, goes out and said, yeah, but there's also a young guy here who's got 5 little loaves and 2 fish. Maybe somehow we can use that. And, you know, wow. Jesus must be thinking, well, he's starting to get it. Starting to get it. If you ask to do something impossible, God will resource you for it. And it's amazing to me that this is a test for his disciples. He's asked them what he should do, but the scriptures say he already knows what he's going to do. He knew what he was going to do. If you read that scripture, it says, he knew what he was going to do. He tested them. But he knew what he was going to do already. Now, we don't know, and we still don't know to this day exactly whether what he was going to do, what he planned to do, was what Andrew came up with, or whether he was so thrilled with the fact that Andrew had realized that this could make the difference that he actually chose what Andrew chose. It doesn't matter. Jesus chooses now this way to perform this miracle. And if I was Andrew, I'd have been thinking, whatever the case was, I'm excited that God has chosen me to do a miracle through me, through what I've found, through what I've discovered. So we know how this unfolds, and I don't know about you, I'd love to see how this happened. I would love to see the logistics of what happened. Did Jesus, as he says, Jesus passed these 5 loaves and 2 fish to his disciples? Did they just never come to an end at that point? It says the disciples passed them on to the people who were sitting on the grass. Did it at that point, did they multiply? I don't know. I'd love to have been there. I would have loved to have seen this miracle of provision and how it came about. It would have been extraordinary. Whatever happened, those 5 loaves never stopped. Never stopped. They just kept going. And there was plenty there. And it says they were filled. and it was lots left over. It says they were filled. They were fully sat, you know, sated or fully saturated with food. And those five loaves don't diminish. And those two fish don't diminish. They just keep going. Wow. This is God. He never asks you to do something that he won't resource you to do. But the bit I want to really focus on comes up towards the end of this story. And Jesus says this at the end of the story, and he asks them to gather up the fragments that remain. You'll see it up on the screen. When they'd filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. So they filled 12 full big baskets of leftovers. This is not rubbish. This is food, this is good food that hasn't been, people are filled, but there's still loaves and fishes around the place. And the question you ask yourself, and I'm sure the disciples ask themselves, is why does Jesus want that to happen? I mean, this is an amazing miracle. People are filled, they're fully fed, and there's lots of food left over. And if they were the disciples who'd gone there tired, hoping to sit down with Jesus for a while and just chill out, but now have to hand out food to 15,000 people, and now Jesus says, Can you go around those 15,000 again and gather up what's not eaten? You ask yourself why. I don't think it's just a neat and tidy thing. I don't think it's just an environmental thing. I wonder if they were asked to pick up what's left over and put them in the baskets. Because Jesus knows, even though there were 15,000 people who crossed the sea and went up the mountain, there's a whole bunch of people, maybe even more, who couldn't make it across the sea, who couldn't have climbed the mountain to get to where Jesus does. And I wonder if he wasn't just saying, we're going to provide that for those people. We're going to take that down and feed the people who couldn't make it up here. Doesn't say that, but I wonder if that's what Jesus had in mind. Because I think there's a principle here that is extraordinary for us that we need to understand. And it's this, that your miracle can be somebody else's miracle. Your abundance, your provision can be somebody else's miracle. There were people who couldn't make it up there. There are people who could not have made that journey for whatever reason or chose not to. But were every bit as hungry and every bit as needy as the people who did. And I wonder if the reason Jesus says, pick up every bit, everything, every little loaf that's sitting there, every fish that's sitting there, pick it up, we're going to take it down again, feed the people who couldn't make it. Pick up the leftovers for the leftovers. I wonder if that's what he was thinking. I'm sure the disciples thought, well, man, you can do miracles. Why do you ask us to pick those up? Because wherever you are, you could do still another miracle. You can make bread out of nothing. I think there's a principle here where Jesus is saying something, that your miracle can be somebody else's miracle. Your abundance can be somebody else's miracle. Your provision can be somebody else's miracle. It can make a difference. Because leftover people don't expect miracles. People who are considered the leftover people don't expect miracles. I know there are people in your community who would be regarded by many as leftover. There are people in your community here who are doing it tough, I've no doubt. And this church is reaching out to many, I know that. There are people in this community who are homeless. They're leftover people. There are people in this community who are struggling with mental health, often regarded as leftover people. There are people in this community who are poor and abandoned and suffering from all sorts of things. They're leftover people. And you already know, to some degree, that your miracle, God's provision in you, can be somebody else's miracle of a leftover person. You can make that difference. You can. I want to show you a photo. I should have done it at the beginning. I apologize. That's to go back to that photo of myself with two young ladies. The lady on my right is a young lady called Gypsy. She lives in Thailand near the border of Myanmar. She's part of a project there. And she was sponsored from a very early age, about five, I think, and she's now graduated through university. It's a Queensland story for you because her sponsors live in Queensland. We haven't had much to celebrate about in Queensland this last week. Ash Barty got knocked out of Wimbledon and those rotten Blues did something they should never have done. So this is a Queensland, because her sponsors were an older couple in Queensland, in Brisbane. And when she got to high school, finished high school, and got accepted through university, their children, son and daughter-in-law, who are in business, sponsored her through university. She did a business degree, came out and started a small business. She runs a small business. And I met her and she came up to me after I'd met her with a little package and says she'd started a company manufacturing soaps, kind of boutique soaps, which she would sell in her country, but also starting to export. I mean, it's an extraordinary story. She comes to me with a little package and she says, I wonder if you would be able to somehow find my support, my sponsors, and give them this package of boutique soaps that I make regularly. So I said, I would love to do that. So I remember late last year going and knocking on a door in the suburb of Brisbane called The Grange, knocking on the door of these people and said, look, you've never met me, but I'm Tim Hanna from Compassion, and this is a little package you sponsor, Gypsy. Now, yeah, we know. Well, Gypsy makes these and she in her business, and she wants you to have them. And they said, well, come in, and they came in and opened the package up, and it was just an extraordinary, extraordinary thing. Gypsy was a leftover five-year-old. She's leftover. No one, she was poor, her family were really poor. She would have been regarded, even in her own country, as leftover. But somebody invested. Somebody's provision was her miracle. And she was able to get out of that situation. And now someone has broken the cycle of poverty, not just helped her in poverty, but broken the cycle of poverty for her. That's important. You see, we talk about God's love, and we should, because it's extraordinary. But God's love is not just a gift. We sometimes think it's a gift to us. It's not a gift. It's a baton or a baton to be passed on. It's not something we hoard. It's something we give. We pass on. It's got to be that. That's got to be something of who we are. The church is never meant to be a warehouse of God's love. It's to be a distribution center of God's love. Never a warehouse. It's never, we are the tenderers of the love of God. No, we're the distribution center. The resources, the miracles, the provision that we have is meant to be passed on as batons to the leftover people of this world. And I want to just close by saying to you, there are, when you go outside and you catch Mac and her team, they've got a whole bunch of profiles that look like this. I grabbed this one this morning on the way in. His name is Ajinta. He's 8 years old, lives in Indonesia, little boy. Lives with his mum and dad, which is unusual in many ways. His dad's regularly employed as a farmer. He'd get piecework each day working on a farm. There are many profiles like that on that table who would be regarded as leftovers. And I want to encourage you. You might already be involved and you might already sponsor a child or two, and that would be fantastic. But I want to ask the question, can your miracle become a miracle for someone else again or for the first time? Can you make a difference? Can you allow your resources, your provision to be a baton to be passed on and change another life? That would be sensational and life-giving. I'd love you to rush these people off their feet. That sounds terrible. I apologize for that. Just rush them off their feet. Keep them busy. Let me pray. Father, I want to thank you and praise you for being with us today. I want to thank you, Lord, that in your economy, somehow in your economy, you allow the provision of one to be the miracle of another. And God, we can tell story after story of that. It happens in this community, and it happens in the lives of kids living in extreme poverty around this world. Father, I want to thank you for that. And I pray that today lives will be changed forever because of what you've done in the lives of people here. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.